Good evening. Good to see you this evening. Good to be with you. Amen. The Lord is always good. Amen. I was going to say increasingly good, but he's already as good as he can be, and he can't be any better, but I am experiencing him in an increasing way. Amen. Thank God for that. Amen. How can we ever reach the end of an eternal God? He is glorious. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the ninth psalm. They're getting a little bit longer, folks. And so are my sermons. If asked what a psalm is, perhaps most who have any measure of biblical training would answer a song of praise. While we would agree with that, some psalms contain more requests and complaints than praise. But this evening, as we open to the ninth psalm, we come to the psalm that many say is the first psalm that is chiefly praise. That is more praise than complaint or doctrinal statement or petition. As we progress through the psalms, there seems to be a moving from psalms that are celebrations of truth and cries for help to psalms that are more and more pure praise, until the last five psalms begin and end with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." And there's a good lesson in this for us. Praise flows from two dominant sources: truth and experience of the truth. As we come to know the truths of God, and of course if we love him, the truth gives us more and more understanding as to why he is to be praised. Now we know the Lord is to be praised, amen, but why? And as we learn more of God, we find and understand more of why he is to be praised. Also then, as we live our lives in faith, we see how God works in us and works around us and works for us, having those past experiences of him actively working in our lives. And it gives us more and more experience to draw upon, for which we find again the cause to praise him more and more. And added to that then, as we see God's track record with his people and experience his work in our lives, it gives us a great hope and great confidence for the future, which again gives us all the more understanding of why God is worthy of all praise. So it is interesting, and yet it is right to observe that the Psalms start out with more doctrine, more complaints, more testimonies of delivery, and then end up just praising God more and more and more and more. It's right, and that's the life we ought to live, beloved. That we are experiencing the glories of God, that we are bathing in his truth and gathering more truth all the time, learning of him, and having a greater understanding of why we are to praise him. As we come to the ninth psalm, we should remember the truths we have learned thus far, recalling how there are but two paths to be traveled. Remember the first two psalms, those introductory psalms? That there are but two paths to be traveled, the one of the righteous and the one of the wicked. And we need to celebrate that it is by the good graces of God that we travel the path of righteousness and thus live in his blessings. That is only by the grace of God, not because of our good sense. Amen. And we should also recall, as it is written, that our God has consistently rescued his righteous ones, answered their cries, and bestowed favor upon them, showing grand blessings toward them and, of course, us, even though, as we learned last week, we are as nothing as compared to the magnificent wonders of God's creation. As we consider our finiteness and that God takes thought of us and cares for us, it should cause our hearts and minds to well up with so much gratitude that we cannot keep quiet about it. And so after learning such things, the ninth psalm is a psalm that comes simply as a song of praise with but a few short requests. Before we read the psalm, there are three technical issues that we need to address. First of all, in some translations, probably none that are represented here tonight, but I'm not sure, but in some translations, the ninth and tenth psalms are combined as one psalm. This follows because in the Septuagint, they are combined as one. In fact, the numbering gets off here about the ninth from some translations, and then doesn't get back into order until about number 146, something like that. Well, I'm not going to take the time here to talk about why some think they are to be combined and others do not, but for me, It is sufficient that in determining the canon of the Scripture some 1,700 years ago, the early church fathers understood that chapters 9 and 10 were indeed two different chapters. That alone is good enough for me. I would be terribly concerned, as I know you would, if they were to leave verses out. But where they put the verses and the chapter breaks is not so much of a concern for me. I'm not going to argue with anybody. As long as the Scripture is there, I'm a happy camper. Amen? The second issue is this. In regards to the introduction where it says, on Mathlabin, which literally means to die for the Son. That's an interesting term, to die for the Son. We do not know what Mathlabin means in relationship to this psalm. Spurgeon wrote that there are 1,000 guesses as to what the meaning is in relationship to the song. And while he went ahead and favored one, I'm going to avoid it, for at that, any guess would be nothing more than a guess. And so I'm not into that kind of a speculation. Thirdly, then, the divisions or the stanzas of the psalm are also somewhat unclear. And I think if we took our Bible translations and compared them to each other, we would see that the different translators put the stanzas in different places. Some have several stanzas, some few. This Spurgeon also wrote, the strain so continually changes that it is difficult to give an outline of it. We could read divisions into the text. We could assume that our translation has the right divisions, but that is exactly what we would be doing. We would be reading them in rather than understanding from the text where they are and what they mean. And we do not want to read into the text, do we? That would be adding to it, which is forbidden. We always want to pull out of the text, not to add to the text. So I'm not going to try to read the divisions into the text because it is unclear as to where they are. Let us simply settle on this, that throughout the psalm, the psalmist is glorifying God for who he is, what he has done, what he will do, while interspersing a few short requests. Shall we read the ninth psalm? Psalms 9, verse 1. For the choir director on Mathlabin, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou dost lift me up from the gates of death. That I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known, he has executed judgment, in the work of his own hands the wicked is snared. Higayon, Salah. The wicked will return to Sheol. Even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Salah. Lord, give us insight, we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. The ninth psalm is written by David and addressed to the choir director, so it was a song to be sung by the choir as directed by the director. David wrote, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. The psalmist is resolute, for he has determined that he will give thanks to the Lord with all of his heart, and he will tell of the Lord's wonders, and he will be glad and exult in the Lord God, and will sing praise to his name, for he is the Most High. Do you see how determined he is to glorify God? We should take a lesson from his example, that we would determine to glorify God by giving him thanks, not half-heartedly, but with all of our heart. What does this mean, with all my heart? Here it refers to the deepest and inmost feelings, the deepest emotions of man. Doesn't it mean then that the psalmist is going to give thanks with emotion? Being emotionally involved and stirred deep in his inner man, he has determined to give thanks with great earnestness, with sincerity, with fervency, with great compassion, excuse me, not compassion, but great passion. And why should our praise be with any less passion? We are much too subdued. Can I tell you that? And I mean it. We are much too subdued. Our praise should not come with any less passion. Beloved, David was looking forward to the Messiah. We have known that the Messiah has come and God has made his love manifest. Should we sing with any less passion? Should we talk of God with any less passion? I think all of us here today appreciate Pastor Sean for his passion. Amen? We appreciate that. We love that about our Pastor Sean. Thank God that God has granted him to us. Amen? Should we have any less passion than David had? Perhaps many do not passionately praise God because they have not determined to do so. We see how passionate believers are when they think God has done them wrong. That they'll line up at our door for counseling when they're mad at God. And boy, let me tell you, when they're mad at God, they're mad at the pastor. And they're passionate about it. We see how passionate people are when they think God has let them down or dealt them a bad hand. Then we see their ill passion toward God. I think we should ask ourselves when, where, and why we display our passions. When is it that we get riled up? And shouldn't we get riled up about the glories of our God? What of our passions? Are we passionately defensive toward God but not passionately grateful? Do we spend our time passionately complaining about what we do not have when, come on, God has given us so much? Amen? So much. I mean, the ones who have the least among us are far above the standard of the world. Amen? Far above the standard of the world. Do we spend our time passionately pleading with God to deliver us, but fail to passionately praise him when he does? Oh God, save me. Oh God, save me. Oh God, get me out of this. Oh God, get me out of this. Thanks, Lord. I'm on my way. That's the way we are. I'm pointing at myself tonight. It is common among intellectual people who see things in black and white to be somewhat less emotional. Sometimes I think that we act like Star Trek's Mr. Spock without emotion or passion. And again, this rebuke could be said very well of me. We see the truth plainly, we accept it plainly, as a matter of fact, quite stoically, when it should cause praises and thanksgivings to well up in us, that we would raise our voice, that we would be excited about what God does, raising these passions up in us until they overflow as it cannot be contained. When I was a child, we used to sing that song. Do you remember? running over. Does anybody remember that? How many of you are old? Okay, thank you. Thank you for admitting that. Running over. My cup is full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup is full and running over. Right? We used to sing that song. And we would sing it fast and we would sing it joyfully. And I think, oh, in regards to our willingness to unabashedly show appreciation to God, that we would be more like children. To just have a simple, childlike faith. Amen? But no, we're reserved. We're polished. We're professional. Dare we show passion? That would mean letting down a guard. Dare we sing without hesitancy? Dare anyone know that we are excited about what the Lord is doing? Sometimes in our song services, the fellows will take a pause and somebody sings too soon. And of course, when they sing too soon, they're really excited about their singing and they sing too soon. And sometimes there's some chuckles and I'll chuckle about that. But the thing that I'm chuckling about is that somebody wants to sing. And they're happy to sing. And their heart is filled with joy. Psalm 103 verses 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." What does this mean? Except with all of our heart, with all that is in us. It means with everything about us, with our mind thinking, with our heart, our emotions and soul, and with our strength. When is the last time you and I exerted any energy while praising God? Oh, but we're worn out from the day, aren't we? The job got the best of us. We're a little too tired, God. Beloved church, that we would determine to praise God with all that is in us, with every bit of intellect and emotion, careful thought and hot, burning passion with exuberance. Are we afraid? Well, everybody around me is kind of quiet, right? Are we afraid? What are we afraid of? What others might think? We might not be accepted. The ushers might show us the door. We don't have any ushers. All right? What about our Lord and God? What does he think? Isn't that the matter? Would we be ashamed to passionately tell anyone how much we love our spouse? And then why would we be ashamed to passionately proclaim our praises to God? What happens in the morning when I'm going to leave? The sun's not up yet. I go to hug my wife and she says with a sincere heart, "I love you, dear." And I say, "Yeah, love you too." And what is she left to think except that something's wrong? Or that my love is insincere? She wants me to love her back passionately, doesn't she? Yes, she does. Are we like the couple that was married 35 years when the wife asked her husband to please tell her that he loved her and he answered saying, "I told you 35 years ago that I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know"? Is that the kind of relationship that God desires with us? Or doesn't our loving God over and over and over and over and over and over let us know how much he loves us? And if so, then how ought we to respond? Do you suppose the Lord's passion was involved when he gave his only begotten son for our salvation? Do you suppose so? Where are our energies? Where are our passions? Where is our joy? Are we so blessed that we have become accustomed to God's blessing and we take them and him for granted and in fact have come to the point that we expect them as if God's kind blessings are due us or he owes us? Well, of course we wouldn't say that, but what of our attitude? I have this thing that I'll tell young guys, and I told it some time ago to our young men at the Systematic Theological Study on Tuesday mornings. And I was telling them how great it was to be able to sit down and study the Word of God with other men and to hear from the Lord. And I was saying, guys, we can't fail to appreciate this. And so I told them the story. And you know how as we get older, we tell these stories and everybody thinks you're an old fuddy-duddy. But I told them the story that when I was a young boy, my father got a raise. And I remember very clearly, I was a young kid and Dad got a nickel an hour raise. And we celebrated. And my dad came home and announced that because he was going to make $2 more a week, that every Saturday night now we could have a Pepsi. And it was a thrill for us. So every Saturday night, we waited for Saturday night to come because we were each one of us going to get our own bottle of Pepsi, all 12 ounces of it. And boy, did we appreciate that Pepsi. Now my children are sick of soda pop. They have a variety of, I don't know how many varieties. I would think there's probably 7 varieties in our house right now. And it sits. They don't drink it. It's no treat to them. They don't appreciate the Pepsi. Beloved, are we such a blessed people that we fail to appreciate the things that God has done for us? Oh, wouldn't that be shameful? It is shameful. I want to encourage you to express passion in regards to your thanksgiving. I want to encourage you to think of the many things that God has done for you and to praise Him and to be passionate about it. May the Lord open our eyes to the many blessings that are all around us, even in the midst of our trials and our sufferings and our valleys. There are blessings all around us. All around us. I know many times I've been out in the woods or somewhere hunting or camping, or we look around and I say, now how am I going to get out of this? And I'm up looking and wondering, and somebody next to me says, hey, look at this. And we look down and there's beautiful flowers all around us. I'm so busy looking around, gawking at everything else, wondering how I'm going to get out of here, that I'm not appreciating the small things. God has blessed us incredibly. Be passionate in regards to your praising God. And I'll go with you. We'll go together. When we sing, let us sing with real exuberant passion. Of course, not a passion that is fake, but that is true as it flows from a heart filled with gratitude. And you may say, well, I don't feel that gratitude. Then decide to have it. Start thinking on the things that our God has done. Set your mind on things above, on the heavenly things, on who our Lord is, who Christ is, and what He has done for us. And you'll have something to be passionate about. Amen? We ought to sing like we mean what we sing, with all that is in us, with our strength and our might, with our mind, soul, and spirit exerting effort, with our emotions involved, soul and spirit. Depending upon the song, we should sing with tears running down our faces, feeling the words we are expressing. Or we should sing with smiles brightening our faces, with joy in our heart, with excitement as we ponder the glories and the works of our Lord. After all, the Lord saved us from the doom of a fiery hell. Is that not true? Is that not real? Yes, it is true, and yes, it is real. And then not just from that. Not just did He save us from a fiery hell. Someone said, boy, I sure wouldn't want... I think it was you, Bill. Just to blame somebody. Somebody was telling me that, oh man, I wouldn't want to live forever here. All of the trials, all the temptations, all the problems. To stay in this old body with all its aches and pains. The Lord hasn't only redeemed us from hell that we can just go on like this, but He's redeemed us to an eternal life in the heavens where there aren't going to be any aches and pains. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Who will redeem me from this body of death? Amen. Praise be to God. He has and He will. That's something to be thankful for. Amen. Well, the psalmist had determined, this is the way my sermons always are, 20 pages on the first line, and then I have to rip through everything else. The psalmist had determined to give thanks of all his heart, with all of his heart, and to tell of the wonders of God. Now, that is the telling of the wonders of God. That is, the psalmist is saying that he would score or count, enumerate, make known, and celebrate. And it even carries the idea of polishing, showing off all the wonder or the wondrous things of God. Not to be braggadocious, but to show who God is and how glorious he is. That song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, we ought to be doing that. As we count the blessings, naming them one by one, we will be reminded of the goodness of God. Beloved, are we telling of his wonders? Have we made it our decision to speak of his wonders? It is not common to us that we would speak of God's wonders. Therefore, we must make the willful decision that a regenerate mind can make to do just that. The psalmist said, I will be glad and exult in thee. Church, we have been made, have we made that determination of our heart that we will be glad? Happiness has to do with happenstance, right? Joy does not. Joy does not. Joy comes from the Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Have we made that determination of heart that we will be glad and that we will exult in the Lord our God, that is, rejoice in him? Could it be that gladness and exultation would be a conscious choice of the will? And the answer is a resounding yes. And that is why we so often fail in it. For we wait for the joy to hit us. We wait for the feeling to overtake us. Then we will exult in the Lord if we feel like it. Well, we should rejoice in the Lord whether we feel like it or not, because he hasn't changed. He's still the same glorious God. Church, we can make the willful choice to be glad and to rejoice and to glorify God. And like David, this is the willful choice we must be making. And as we are glad and rejoice in the Lord, it should affect us to the point that we cannot contain it, but that we express our gladness and joy as we sing praises to his name. To sing praise here is to sing in celebration. How often do we celebrate the Lord's name? You know, there's people that just like to party because they have a good time partying. But we have cause to celebrate. Not so we will have a good time, but to glorify our Lord. Amen? And in so doing, we're going to have a good time. Amen? So we need to celebrate. How often do we celebrate the Lord's name? How often do we celebrate the name of Christ and that we're called by his name Christians? What a privilege. We should worship him for who he is, for his name's sake. Amen? I will sing to your name, and by the way, your name is Most High. The term translated Most High means elevated, high, exalted, and it is used here, of course, of the supreme being, the true God. In Psalm 83:18, the psalmist wrote, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. There is none higher. And we have audience. Psalm 92:1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. By virtue of referring to the Lord as Most High, the psalmist is acknowledging the wonders of God, that he is the Most High Supreme Being, the one true God. And why does David praise the Lord? Why has he determined or made the willful choice to give thanks to the Lord with all of his heart and to tell of God's wonders and to be glad and exult in God and to praise him, to praise his name? Why? Well, the following verses give us reasons why. There's three things that are listed, dominant things, and we'll categorize some things under them. But let us read verses 3 through 6, which reveal that God had given victory over the enemies. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on the throne judging righteously. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and thou hast uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. Let me list the top 10 reasons right here for David's praise. Number one, God turned back their enemies. Number two, God has caused the enemy to stumble and perish. That's like the Midianites. Remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites? Did any of Gideon's men have to go down and slay one of the Midianites? They just turned on each other and cut each other to the last man. Can you see that? Two last guys stabbing each other at the last moment. God does that, amen? What happens when you leave a battle like that? You're singing praises to God because God clearly accomplished the work. Amen? God caused the enemy to stumble and perish. God maintained David's just cause. Why did God maintain David's just cause? Because David's cause was God's cause. God sits on the throne judging righteously, he wrote. God has rebuked the evil nations. God has destroyed the wicked. God has removed their name. God has caused the enemy to come to an end of perpetual ruin, never to be restored. God has uprooted their cities. God has caused the remembrance of them to perish. Do you remember just a few weeks ago when Dr. Collins was here and he was talking about the city of Sodom? You remember that? And he was showing the slides. And he was saying, here, this is where we think the city of Sodom was. And there was a hill there, right? Back when they began to build those cities, that hill wasn't there. The hill is there, and they call these tells, these hills that you'll go around and see, and there's many of them. Many of those hills were not there. The reason they're there is because they built a city, somebody came along, overthrew the city, and pulled down every stone, not leaving one stone on top of another. And then they built another city on top of that. And some king came along and overthrew that city and pulled down every stone till there wasn't one stone on top of another. And then they built another city. And that happened time and time and time again until it was built up and there's a hill there. What they would do is the kings would come in and destroy a city and so utterly destroy it that the name of the city and the people would be forgotten. And then they would build over it. So there's a city. What happened to the other city? It's gone. You remember in the Olivet Discourse, the apostles are looking, the disciples are looking across the valley at the temple, and they're admiring the buildings. Remember that? Matthew 24, right? Luke 21, Luke 17, Mark 13, is that right? And they're looking at the temple and they're admiring. And the Lord says, ah, there's going to come a day where one stone will not be left upon another. And that's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. They actually took large plows and plowed up these rocks and these stones, threw them down. Not one stone was left upon another. We also know that they were doing that to get gold out of the cracks because the fire burned. There was gold in the temple. It melted out of the cracks, and they would break the blocks apart to get the gold out of the cracks. Later on, Josephus came by, and he wrote and said he looked at the Temple Mount, and one would never, ever know that a temple had ever been there. And this is the way they did things in those days. The Lord is saying, I'm going to do that to the enemy. I will utterly defeat them, and there won't even be a memory of them. Now that's defeated. Amen? And as a matter of fact, that's how God wants us to deal with our sin. That is torn down, torn to pieces, rooted up, and there's not even the memory of it. Amen? Now I ask you, at all that ad lib there, did David have anything to praise God for? Yes, and amen. Let us consider this application. Church, there is a day coming when the great enemy of the church, the Antichrist, Satan himself, will be turned back forever. And God will cause him to stumble and perish. God himself will maintain our just cause because our just cause is his just cause. Always get on God's side. You're going to win. And the God who sits on the throne judging righteously will rebuke the evil nations and destroy the wicked and will remove their name and will cause that great enemy of the cross to come to an end of perpetual ruin. Now that's an interesting phrase, perpetual ruin. What does that mean? In application, as I'm applying it, it means that that enemy is going to be cast into a bottomless pit. What happens in a bottomless pit? You never quit falling, do you? He'll be cast into a bottomless pit, and as the scripture says, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God will uproot every one of Satan's strongholds, and in the heavens he will wipe away every tear from our eye, for the former things will be removed. We have something to glorify God for. Amen? Beloved, we have so much more, but even now then, in regards to our sin, God has turned back the great enemy we call sin and has broken sin's grip upon us so that we're no longer slaves to sin. Praise God. Amen? But now we are slaves of righteousness. And our Lord's yoke, it is easy. It is our God who preserves us. We have so much to praise our Lord for. So let us determine to do so. There's another reason why David praises the Most High, and it is because just as God justly granted victory over the enemies, David knows that God will justly continue to do the same, that God will work it out. God's got a track record, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Read verses 7 and 8. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. While the wicked will cease to exist and their name will be forgotten, the Lord abides forever. We serve the eternal one, beloved. He has established his throne for judgment. Now think about that. Why has God established his throne? For judgment. Do you suppose if he's established his throne for judgment that he will judge? I suppose so. Let us list four reasons in this scripture for which David praises God. God is eternal. What does that mean to us? Our God is eternal. We have eternal life. Our enemies are temporal. They do not have eternal life. Amen? God's eternal. Like I say, if you want to win, get on his side. Number two, God has established his throne for judgment. What does this mean to us? I've already said. He's going to judge. And he's the just judge. How will he judge? Number three, he will judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean to us? I want to be righteous. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. What does that mean to us? God is not a respecter of persons. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Not only does that mean God is not a respecter of persons, but with whatever judgment they met out their judgment, he will met it out to them. We have great cause to glorify God. And then verses 9 and 10 reveal yet another reason for which David praises God. That while we wait for God to measure out his just judgment, we have a refuge in him. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. As we wait for the just judgment of God. And see, this is the thing that happens to us oftentimes. We'll say, God is just. God will judge. And we'll say, well, yeah, when? Isn't that what we do? When? We think we've been waiting for 6 months for it, or for a year for it, or 6 years for it, or 20 years for it. What is that time frame to God? The eternal God. It's nothing, is it? As we wait for the just judgment of God to be met out as it so pleases him, in the time and the form as it pleases him, and then I would say, and do not forget that God does not count slowness as we do, but he is patient and long-suffering, since he is not willing that any should perish. And so while we wait, what do we know? we know that God himself, the one who judges justly and will judge justly, will also at the same time be our stronghold until his day comes. He is a mighty fortress. A mighty fortress. Shall we fear those who can kill the body? Or shall we run to the safety of the one who can destroy both body and soul? And by the way, who will preserve the soul and raise the body? He is the stronghold in the times of trouble. How many troubles has the Lord seen you through? I bet if we started listing them and we listened to somebody else listing them, we would start listing many more as we recall. Amen? Dear believer, what trouble has come your way where God hasn't been your God? Well, you might wonder where he is, but I can tell you the Bible says where he's at. He's on the throne above heaven and earth, and that throne is for judgment. And he will judge. How long has the Lord sustained you? Look at the way David praises God for what will happen on the basis of what has happened. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. What does know thy name mean? Who knows your track record, God? Who knows what you are like? They will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek. They've seen the hand of the Lord. They've seen that his righteous prevail. What is God's promise and track record? He has not forsaken those who seek him. So what will those who know him do? They will put their trust in him. Those who know him, that he is faithful to those who are called by his name, those who love him, they know that he will preserve them. What has our Lord promised? Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is as the Hebrew author reminded us, Hebrews 13:5-6, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? I mean, what are they going to do to us? This is something we do not worry about here. But I tell you, in other nations in our world today, they are concerned about it. That man will persecute them and throw them in jail and will kill their families and will kill them. But what shall man do to me? My soul is in the hands of God. Amen. And you know, as much as we don't like to talk about it, if somebody can take me and kill me, I have to admit, my God has allowed it. In fact, he is over it. And it did not catch him by surprise. And he could have stopped it. And what of that? Is it true? This is true. That all things, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love them. Amen? Amen. I don't know. Will one day we be put to the test? Possibly. The way this old world's going? Possibly. You know, there's probably going to come a day where we won't get a tax write-off for giving in the offering. I wonder what we'll do. Thank you. That's my intention. I've already thought about it. I wonder what will happen if they take your building away. Oh, I guess we might have to practice hospitality and open up our homes. A little fat preacher might have to walk and lose weight as he walks from house to house and preaches. We might have to get calluses on our feet. We might get blisters. Oh my, what will we do? I'm sure the Lord will preserve us. I know he will. And we'll go to the grave believing. Even if we don't see his promises fulfilled, what is that to us? We'll go to the grave believing. Because we believe with the faith he has granted. So what if he throws us in jail? Captive audience. Yeah, I suppose, you know, and I understand this is really bold talk, standing up here saying this tonight. I know it's really bold talk. But I suppose if the Lord has it so that the enemy can throw us in jail, that Christianity will flourish, and you all will make sure our families are fed. Here's what our Lord said, John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Praise God. I believe that, do you? And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Oh, let me tell you, church, we have much for which to give thanks to God with all of our heart, and many wonders to tell of. Let us be glad and rejoice in the Lord, singing praises with much exuberance, even at the mention of his name. Amen. Amen. And what do the wondrous truths of which we have just heard cause to well up in us? It ought to be praise to God, and that's what the psalmist exhorts the congregation to. Verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to the Lord. Why is he saying that? Because of what he's just said, the truths of God. Our praise is not empty. We do not praise without a basis to praise. We're not empty-headed idiots that go around in a frenzy praising God for no cause. We think of the glories of God and have cause to praise God. Amen? Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deed. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now that might seem like a odd switch in verses or what's being said. What does the psalmist believe that such truths should cause the people of the assembly to do? Sing praises to the Lord. As a result of the manifest comfort and joy that comes from adhering, believing such truths, we are to sing praises to our Lord who dwells in Zion, that is on the throne in the city or the place of the Most High in the heavens. And what is the result of singing such praises? We declare among his people his deeds. Now get this. And then the praise of our lips begets more praise in more mouths of more of his people. Haven't you ever heard a testimony before and you said, praise the Lord? Oh, how often do we keep the glories of God in silence? How often do we hide the blessings of God under a bushel and yet think of how many would praise God if we would tell of his glories, if we would tell the testimonies of the Lord? Church testifying and preaching and declaring the truths of God are all means of glorifying God and multiplying those glories to God. To this we must be given, that we would open our mouth and tell the peoples of his deeds. And verse 12 then is kind of a stern rehearsing of verse 10, which says, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. We can sing praises to God, and even if we should suffer unto death for it, our Lord, who requires eye for eye and tooth for tooth and blood for blood, who says, vengeance is mine, remembers all who afflict his righteous ones. Our God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. His remembrance of them never withers, nor is it ever forgotten. So rejoice with great joy as you sing to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Sing freely and openly and unashamedly. Declare among the peoples his deeds. Don't back off. Don't be afraid, but tell the Lord. Tell of the Lord, and he will watch over you. If it should be that you suffer shame on account of his name's sake, then rejoice that he has counted you worthy. And do not concern yourself with revenge, for the God of justice will rule justly. Indeed, family, we need to be Christians, Christ-like. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 2 Peter 2:20 through 24. Sing praises to God in the midst of your enemy, for I tell you, God will have his day. Now David prays as he praises. Verses 13 and 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou who dost lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy salvation. As David is reminded that God is the glorious God who has delivered him, he is moved to make his request known to God, that God will continue to deliver him. He does not take the work of the Lord for granted. I think many times we have that tendency. Oh, the Lord's always done something in this way. No need to pray. And we fail then to show our dependency upon the Lord. Didn't our Lord say before he gave the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, didn't he say the Father knows what you have need of before you ask? Yes. But what are we to do? Ask. Why? To show our dependency, our trust upon the Lord. We should not take the work of the Lord for granted, but David, knowing God to be the God he is, David petitions God in faith, knowing that as he asks according to the will of God, that his prayers will be answered. And this is this wonderful result of praising God. Our confidence in the prayer grows. Furthermore, as we tell of the wonders of God, recounting the wondrous works of God, we ourselves are reminded of the will of God. Therefore, we are reminded how to pray. As we see how God works, we see his will. And as we know his will, we can pray according to it, can we not? Knowing that he will hear our prayer and answer accordingly. Think about that. Recount God's blessings. Learn of God's will. Pray according to God's will, and you'll count God's blessings. I'm sure I told you not long ago, didn't I? About a man who said, a man I knew back in Louisville, Kentucky, who said we were noticing that he would pray for specific things and every one of his prayers would get answered. And yet people would go to him and say, Pastor Rogers, I need you to pray about this and that. And he would say, I'm sorry. I will pray about it, but I cannot pray about it the way you want me to. And we were asking him about this, and he said, oh, yes, I'll tell you how to get your prayers answered. Oh, please tell us. Only ask that which is according to the will of God. As we recount God's blessings and we see how God's work, we can pray perfectly in his will, according to his word. On what grounds does David pray, be gracious to me? David does not pray as if God owes him a thing, but as one who is dependent upon God's mercy. Oh, we ought to learn this. We ought to learn this. His prayer was sent out on the grounds that God loves to be gracious. And it is proven because God has been so gracious. And the word declares that God is gracious. David seeks mercy from the God of mercy. Did you know your God loves to show mercy? Amen? He loves it. Having come in thanksgiving, David boldly prays that God will show him mercy still. That God will behold, or that is, consider the affliction he suffers from those who hate him. That God himself would lift him or deliver him from the gates of death. That is, from those who desire to kill him, to have his life. And what does David say he will do in response? He will do what he has been doing. He will tell of all the Lord's praises. Lord, as you do what you do, I will respond and do what I do. Lord, as you are what you are, I will be what you created me to be, one who sings your praises. Lord, as you deliver me, I'm going to praise you. O Lord, in the gates of death no one will praise you, for the life is gone. But as you lift me from the gates of death, I will dwell in your holy city, Jerusalem, and there all the people as they come and go will hear of thy salvation. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. Zion's the holy city. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to sit in the gates. What happens in the gates? People are coming and going, but the elders are sitting there. And they're making judgments. And they're making decisions. And they're handing out wisdom. And he says, I'm going to sit here at this busy place. And I am going to sing your praises so that all the people will know that you are the God who saves. I would ask this. What is our history with God? Now, we know that God knows everything, but in this sense, think about it. Does God know from our past responses that when he blesses us, that we will bless him? Does he know that we will lift up his name for all to hear? Do we rejoice when God saves us and blesses us and is patient with us? Or again, do we think his blessings are due us and think of how much we do not have rather than exalting his name among the people? What's your track record? And if it's not a good track record, how about changing it tonight? This is a good time for change. Amen. There is so much here. God gives us homes and automobiles and jobs and clothing and warmth and health and loving families and a fellowship. And what do we do? Do we credit God as we should, or do we complain and do we gossip? Do we accumulate for ourselves and then complain because we are not blessed like we think God ought to bless us? Are we then jealous of those who have less than us because they have one thing we don't have? Or do we think like the psalmist and praise God for his many wonders? Church, God blesses us and we ought to be busy glorifying him and enjoying him. Just as the psalmist had experienced the blessings of God before and had glorified God and enjoyed God, he makes it known that as God continues to bless him, that he will continue to enjoy God all the more, glorifying him all the more, and that for all to see and hear. Verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit, which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higayon, Selah. Again, the psalmist is looking back. He testifies how the Lord saves. The heathen nations have sunk down in the pit which they intended for the victims. They are ensnared by their own snare. And in this, the Lord has made himself known. And I'm going to go back to Gideon in the Midianites. They intended to destroy Gideon's people, but God killed them with their own swords. And everybody knew that the Lord is God. Amen? This is what he's talking about here. The nations, the evil nations, those who have not believed have sunk down in the pit which they have made and in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. Amen. Judge not lest you be judged with the same judgment with which you judge others. Beloved, we better be careful. God is not a respecter of persons. When we set a trap, we're going to be trapped in it. On the same hand, we can know this. As we live a righteous life before God, when the wicked set their trap, it's a trap that they have set for themselves because God is just. Will they bring us any harm that God does not notice and will not bring back upon their own head? He will force their foot into the trap they set by their own hand. So again, whom shall we fear? Higayon, Selah. Higayon literally refers to a silent or quiet murmuring. The musical notation could possibly mean that the people, when they came to this part, as they sang the song, they were to moan. Oh. It is for sure, it means to take a solemn moment of pause to reflect upon what is true. Consider it. Let it sink in. Those who come against the people of God have, in truth, come against themselves, for the sovereign Lord will providentially injure their foot with the trap they set. Where they mean to do you injury, God will injure them by their own devices. Think about it solemnly. Think about it. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Egayon, Salah. Verses 17 and 18, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Here is truth in contrast. The wicked will go where they came from, the grave. Every one of them who have forgotten God, even the great nations, but in contrast, the needy who are not so great, but who are small and do not have great armies nor great resources, the Lord will not forget them, for he is their only resource, and he himself will fight their battle. There's really a beauty here. The needy will not always be forgotten. So for a time, it seems that we are forgotten. But what is God doing? He's working his plan. There are times when God desires to be silent, but beloved, he's not deaf. He's not asleep. He didn't go on a trip somewhere. He's allowing his plan to take time and teaching us to cling to him, teaching us what it means to stand steadfast. The Lord himself will fight the battle. Nor will the hope of the afflicted be in vain, but they will be rescued in the day of trouble because God is faithful. Now again then, be near the end of this, recalling the truth of God, David makes his petition known. Verses 19 and 20, Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Salah. Again, as David considered the truth of God, he could pray according to the perfect will of God, knowing that at the appointed time, God would let his justice roll. Oh, do you see the patience of God and how wise God is in being patient even with the wicked as they afflict the righteous? Number one, as they afflict the righteous are supposed to be a testimony of the love of God. So as God is patient, allowing the wicked to afflict the righteous, God has great purpose in it. Beloved, should it ever be that we are afflicted by the wicked, that we would be a testimony for God, amen? Of the love of God, amen? So number two then, he's drawing us closer to himself. Number three then, that on the judgment day, the wicked will be without excuse. They may say, well, Lord, we didn't know. They won't say that. But if they could say, well, Lord, we didn't know. The Lord will show them how much time he had given them. And they will see that in their sin, even God was gracious to them, giving them time. The wisdom of God is absolutely throughout. We're so self-centered. We think everything revolves around us that we can't see the mighty plan of God working all about us. May the Lord open our eyes. Arise, O Lord, be lifted up, be exalted. Put an end to sin and shame. Let the wicked nations be judged before thee that they might know that thou art the living God who sits on the throne above heaven and earth. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men, not gods as they think themselves to be. That is, as they see you as you are, high and lifted up. That your plan cannot be thwarted, nor can they hurt, harm your people. Then they will see themselves as they are, but mere men of flesh and sin who must shake as they face the bright and glorious face of the Most Holy God. What a mighty prayer. What a beautiful hymn. that we would pray and sing like this. I would tell you this, church, that prayer is a mighty weapon of warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Beloved, as we go to our Lord in prayer, we are tearing down the strongholds that might raise up against the true knowledge of God and deceive us in our minds. We might think the enemy is going to get the advantage, but as we pray and recall our Lord and His works and we praise Him, we are reminded that that is not true. The enemy will not prevail. In the end, God prevails, and only God prevails. Amen? Prayer is a great weapon of our warfare. So let us be people of praise and prayer, that we might know God for who He is and worship Him for the same. "It is not by might, nor is it by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let us then live in the Spirit, taking everything to the Lord in prayer and rejoicing in Him for who He is." It is my prayer this evening that we would all make the conscious choice, the choice of the will, to give thanks to the Lord with all of our heart, to determine to tell all His wonders, to be glad and to exult in Him, and to sing praise to His name, for He is the Most High. Egalion, Salah. Think seriously about it. Think seriously about it. Adam Clark, the old commentator, every once in a while he'll go through a phrase and then he'll say, "Take care for your soul." We would be wise to take care for our soul, to think of who our Lord is, to remember Him, and to praise Him. Amen. The victory is ours. God has already sealed it. Do you believe it? Amen. Our Father, we praise You. We thank You for the great love that You have shown us in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that so many years ago, Your servant David recorded these songs for us that we might read them today and learn of the wonders of our Lord. God, You are marvelous. You are great. You are mighty. And we praise Your name. May it be, Lord, that we are filled with exuberant joy and that we express it. Lord, that we tell of Your wonders, that You would be praised. We thank You, Lord, for You, the God who has saved us. So, Lord, we rejoice that You are saving us, and we are filled with great joy, for You will save us. Blessed is the name of our eternal God. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.